I want to invite you to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I begin the reading with verse 1, Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Well, Father, it's a joy to be here tonight, to sense your presence in this place. And I would ask over the next several minutes as we get into the Word of God, that you would cause the Word of God to become so alive in our minds, in our hearts, that we will be different people when we leave. It is the living Word. And I pray that you would illuminate our minds. I need your help. I can't do this on my own. And I pray that now as we share this message, a very simple truth, but yet a necessary truth, you would give me that divine anointing that we call unction. For without it, this will only be sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. And Father, we do not want that. So come, Holy Spirit. Work in this place tonight. I ask it in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Christianity is a crutch designed for the masses. And the masses of people are fools. You and I are smarter than that, and we don't need it. This is what an atheist evangelist tried to tell a 17-year-old who had grown up in the church. A Columbia University psychologist said, "Isn't it just possible that you Christians are suffering from a gigantic hallucination?" A young lady walked up to a preacher one day and said, "All you talk about is faith, faith, faith. Really now, isn't all of that just a bunch of spiritual hocus pocus?" The Apostle Paul would radically disagree with all of those propositions. Christianity is not a crutch for the masses. Christianity is not a gigantic hallucination. Christianity is not just spiritual hocus pocus. Biblical Christianity is a dynamic challenge to live life the way it was intended to be lived. It is God in us through the person and power of the Holy Spirit. It is you and me losing our lives to Him so that Jesus can reveal Himself in who we are and to those with whom we come in contact. Christianity, you must understand, is not on our level. It is on His level as He comes to share His greatness in and through you and me. I fear that in recent years, man has done what no one or no power could ever do. Bring Christianity to a level where Satan is no longer threatened. Somehow or another, we're going to have to understand what presenting ourselves to Jesus Christ as a living sacrifice is all about. In this great passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul counters the trend by saying to us that we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices to Jesus Christ. And where we have gone wrong, we thought that we were to do the living. We have gritted our teeth and we have put our shoulder to the wheel, and we've done everything we can in our own strength to try and live the Christian life, and we've been all wrong. It is not you and me doing the living. It is Jesus Christ inside of us doing some incredible living through our fingertips. You and me getting out of the way and allowing God to do some powerful living in and through our lives. Can we see this tonight? He wants our mind. He wants to get inside the way we think, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. He wants our body. He wants us, as Paul said in Romans chapter 12, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto Him, which is our reasonable service. Jesus wants to do some fantastic living in and through our lives. Now, the Apostle Paul backs up this urging with basic reasons why we ought to become a living sacrifice. And notice what he says in this passage. As he begins the statement in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy. Try and put your mind around that statement. Try and understand what the Apostle Paul is using as leverage so that you and I will actually come to that place to where we place ourselves on the altar of sacrifice and allow Him to exchange lives with us. We give ourselves to Him, and in exchange He gives Himself to us. And He begins to live in and through our lives. He is saying to us, against the backlog of the mercies of God and all that He has poured out on us, what can we do but present ourselves as living sacrifices? Have you ever tried to comprehend God? I try to wrap my mind around the concept of God, and I get a headache very quickly. Here is a scriptural fact about God that amazes me, just boggles my mind. You'll find it in Psalms 147, verse 4. It says this, that God determines the number of the stars and calls them by name. It's amazing how people will try to bring God down to our Western way of thinking. Can you imagine this? The God who has given all that He has given to us, has named the stars, and He knows the number of stars. Consider God's conversation with Job in Job chapter 38. I'll read it rather than trying to give you the picture. Notice what he says. Then God spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, it's almost like God's being a little sarcastic. Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its footings set? Where were they set? Or who laid the cornerstone of the universe? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness. When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place. When I said, thus far may you come and no further. Here is where your proud waves will haunt. What an amazing description of the mighty hand of God. And when I read that passage of Scripture, and then I read that verse of Scripture that says, in view of God's mercy, this God who scooped out the valleys and upreared the mountains and said, thus far to ocean waves shalt thou come and no further. This God who struck the womb of night with His male fist and a billion stars stars spread out across endless ether. This God who hung the Queen of Night in its place, who set the furnace of the sun on fire. This God who breathed upon a petal of a rose and turned it a lily white, a golden yellow, and a crimson red. This God says, in view of my mercy. Why don't you present yourself a living sacrifice when you see the constant outpouring of His love, when you see the continual giving of His forgiveness? What can we do but fall on our face before Him and present ourselves a living sacrifice? He doesn't come with a deathbed story to try and scare you into this. As a matter of fact, you read in the book of Romans chapter 2, we are reminded that it is God's goodness that brings a person to repentance. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says, or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, His forbearance, His patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to your repentance. And I submit to you this evening, my friend, if the leaping of God from His eternalness into a time zone, eternity penetrating time, if that doesn't bring us to living sacrifice experience, what will? In view of God's mercy, He gives us the catalyst for presenting ourselves a living sacrifice. And then He says this, according to the King James rendering of the passage. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Isaiah makes the statement in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. Come, let us reason together. When we start talking about living sacrifice experience, totally yielding oneself to the Lord, we don't ask people to leave their brain at the door. We want them to think this through. We want them to look at this. And you've read the stories, and I've read the stories of men who set out, Lee Strobel, set out to disprove God and ended up being a proponent of the love of Jesus Christ. That's happened more than one time to people who tried to disprove God, and when all was said and done, they looked at all the data and they looked at the scripture and they put it all together and recognized, hey, this is a reasonable thing to do, to present myself a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ. He is saying, we want you to come. We want you to think. We want you to come with your minds wide open. We want you to pay attention. We want you to open your heart. Dynamic Christianity says, think and think like you've never thought before. Don't let somebody else think for you. Open your mind. Study the Word of God. Let the Holy Spirit illuminate the way you think and the way you receive the Word of God. You see, Christianity is a thinking person's faith. And He says, we're asking you to do a very reasonable thing. Decide, if you haven't already, to totally surrender yourself, your life, to Him. It's logical. It's reasonable. It just makes sense. And for the record tonight, we're not hiding behind the pew, sticking our head in the sand, putting on blinders, and refusing to see what's going on around us. We live in a desperate situation. We live in a godless age. The world has gone daft with sin. It's going to implode. Something's going to happen. We can't continue down the road of immorality and political chaos and something cataclysmic not happen. And I don't mean to be a preacher of doom, but we cannot see all that's going on around us and not know that we're nearing the finish line. Things are going to begin to happen. I don't know when. It may be in my lifetime. It may not be in my lifetime. But we've got to see what's happening. And we've got to think and study and understand and believe and know that what we have to offer to a world like ours makes a difference in a person's life. Think about what's happening in our world and see if the world can offer something that will take care of the problems in our world. Look at what's happening in the homes of people in your life, in your church, and see if you can find anything out there in the world that's going to take care of the problems in your home. You'll discover very quickly there's nothing out there. And then the Apostle Paul comes and he says, I want you to think about this. I want you to get into the Word of God, and I want you to discover that what I have to offer can change the way people think. It will change the way people live their lives. It will change the way they get along and relate one to another. It can make them whole in view of God's mercy. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourself a living sacrifice. We're not hiding out, holding the fort till Jesus comes. We're standing straight with the fire of holiness on our countenance, ready to minister to a world like ours. The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't have to take a back seat to anything or anyone. In view of God's mercy, in view of who God is, do the logical thing. Do the reasonable thing. Present yourself a living sacrifice. Atheism has nothing to offer. They amaze me. Atheists fight against the God they don't even believe in. Secular humanism doesn't solve the problems of our lives. Materialism and immorality is just the pleasure of sin for a season. We're not running from the facts of the 21st century. We see what's going on out there. And I tell you tonight, if Christianity, genuine, biblically based Christianity, cannot march right down into the middle of college campuses, right down into the heart of Wall Street, and on the steps of the Capitol of the United States of America, and come out on top, then we might as well go home today and not come back tomorrow. I choose to believe that life, living sacrifice experience through Jesus Christ is our only hope. It's our only hope. You never have to fear a person who'll think, who'll reason, who'll study. And if that person is honest with the evidence they have at their disposal, and accepts that evidence, he or she will bow at the feet of Jesus every time. Every time. The evidence is clear. He is the answer. The absolute, unconditional surrender of oneself to Jesus Christ is just the sensible thing to do. But where do you start in all of this reasonableness? Where do you begin with that? Well, the best place to start is at creation. The Bible teaches us that behind everything that is, there is a personable, reasonable, thinking God. Behind everything that is divine intelligence. God is personality. We know the Trinity. God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is Trinity. He is personality. And He's personality just like you and me. He's divine personality, yes. But he's still personality. He is more than wind blowing through the trees. He is more than the man upstairs. He's more than Mother Nature. Who's everywhere but not anywhere. He's not concepts. He's not black ink on white paper. He is dynamic personality. He thinks. He acts. He wills. And with that in mind, I would remind us tonight that everything that has been created has the thumbprint of God on it. Everything that's been created has the thumbprint of God on it. It was built to work His way. And all of that went awry in the Garden of Eden. And things came unglued, so to speak. The world was thrown into chaos because of the sin of Adam and Eve. But then we know redemption happened through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we return to the way it was intended to be, when we recognize that everything has the thumbprint of God on it, when everything that has the thumbprint of God on it begins to work God's way, it always works to success. When it doesn't work God's way, failure every time. A world, our world. I wish I could be more positive about this. I know people talk about peace in our time, but I hate to be the bearer of bad news. It's not going to happen. The Bible is clear about that, that things will wax worse and worse the closer we get to the coming of Jesus Christ. But if in fact the world would work the way God intended it to work, there would be peace. And people would get along. And governments would be able to live and cohabitate on the face of Mother Earth. We would see that because, you see, God intended for the world to work His way. If a church, it's His church. If a church would work His way, it would work to success. There would be no divisiveness. There would be no power people. There would be no, my opinion, digging the heels in deep. There would be nobody trying to exercise their own authority because they recognize the church belongs to Him and it has His thumbprint on it and we're to work His way, not our way. If a family would recognize they have the thumbprint, God is family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they work in unison with one another. And if the family would work as the Trinity works in unity with one another, we have the thumbprint of God on us. And if dads and husbands would read the Word of God and understand what it has to say about what the father's role is and what the husband's role is to love their wife as Christ loved the church, can you imagine the change that would make in a family? If a wife would support and love her husband as Christ intended for her to, as the Bible instructs her to. Can you imagine what that would do in the family? If children would honor and respect their parents, if fathers would take the lead spiritually as the Word dictates, can you imagine what that would do in the lives of so many families? The family has the thumbprint of God on it, and it was meant to work God's way, not our way. Everything has the thumbprint of God on it. And we were intended to work His way. Right down to the individual personality. Right down to you and me. You have the thumbprint of God on you. You have the thumbprint of God on you. You have the thumbprint of God on you. And you were intended to work His way. And when you don't work His way, your body will try to tell you. Did you know that? Let me illustrate it. You go to work one day. Had a good night's sleep. And you get up, feel good. You decide, I'm not going to take time to have breakfast today. You look at your wife and say, don't worry about breakfast. I want to get to work. I've got some projects I got to get done today, and I feel good enough. I think I can get it all done just today. It'll be a great day. So you grab a cup of coffee, and you head off to work. And there on the job, you do everything you intended to do. You get it all done. As a matter of fact, it's going so well on the job that you decide, hey, I'm going to be able to finish everything that needs to get done this week today. So I'll just skip lunch and I will continue working. I'll work hard and I'll get it all done and maybe get off a little early and maybe I'll get off early enough to where I can go home and I can take my wife out to dinner. You get finished. Lock up your desk. Out of the office you go. You get in your car. You drive home. You walk in the house. Your wife is in her usual place. Late in the afternoon, getting ready to prepare the evening meal. And when you walk through the door, you say, honey, it's me. I'm home. I'm in the kitchen, she responds. Honey, go start supper. I've had a great day. Gotten everything done that I wanted to get done. I'm going to celebrate by taking you out to dinner tonight. You hear a thud coming from the kitchen. And you run into the kitchen, you find your wife passed out on the floor. And you just kind of pat her with a wet cloth to bring her to. And she looks at you through kind of bleary eyes. And she says, did I hear you right? Did you say you were taking me out to dinner tonight? On a date? And he says, well, if that's what you want to call it, that's what we'll do. We'll go on a date. Now get ready. I haven't eaten all day. And you know how I get, honey, when I haven't eaten. I get a little edgy. So hurry up and get ready. She says, oh, I'll get ready. I'll do it in a hurry. She gets up, gathers herself, and she goes back to the bedroom, and she begins to get her face on, get her hair fixed, and she finds her favorite dress out of the closet, and she puts it on, and she just wants everything to be right. This is going to be a date with her husband. They don't get to do that very often. They don't have that much of an income, but this is going to be special. And he's out there in the front room waiting on her, and he's looking at his watch, and he's waiting, and he says, have you got ready yet? She says, just a few more minutes, I'll be ready. And he waits, and he paces, and he's beginning to get a little sweat on his brow because they hadn't eaten all day. He's getting a little nervous. His stomach begins to growl. Are you about ready back there? Almost. Just give me 5 more minutes. And then finally, after about 30 minutes of waiting, she walks out, and she's so proud of how she looks. She looks at him and is expecting him to say, oh, dear, you look wonderful. My, you look marvelous. Oh, this is great. But instead, he looks at her. He's frustrated. He's hungry. His stomach's growling. He's edgy. He's a little nervous. And he says, have I waited all this time for that? You know that was the wrong thing to say. And she just kind of, life just kind of goes out of her. And she begins to cry. And she said, well, I wanted to look nice for you. Well, I know, and I shouldn't have said that, but I'm hungry. Come on, get in the car. And they get in the car, and she says, you shouldn't have talked to me like that. You just shouldn't have talked to me like that. And so they begin to talk about that. And before you know it, they begin to argue. And their voices begin to get tense. It's not long until they're arguing about her not being able to get ready the way he wanted her to get ready, in the time frame he needed. And she's upset, and he's upset. And then all of a sudden, there's this pain that shoots up the back of his neck and hits him in the back of the head and shoots across the right side of his head and lands right between his eyes. And he's got this throbbing headache. Pulls up to the restaurant that he's chosen to take her that night. He looks at her and he says, I want to tell you something. You become a pain in the neck today. And she goes, she's hurt. She's wounded. Well, I didn't mean to. Why do you talk to me like that? I just wanted it to be a good night. And well, come on, get out of the car. By the time they get inside, they're hardly talking to one another. She thinks to herself, well, I'll show him. Waiter comes. Yes, sir, may I take your order? A think I'm going to have the filet tonight. Make that medium. Baked potato, extra butter, no sour cream. I take a salad, no croutons or onions, ranch dressing on the side, iced tea, sweet tea if you have it. Yes, sir. And then he looks at the wife and says, what would you have, ma'am? She kept a glance at him and says, I'll have a shrimp cocktail to begin with. Lobster. Broccoli with drawn butter, please. Baked potato. Coleslaw. And for dessert, chocolate mousse. I'll have water and coffee. He looks at her. And they eat virtually in silence. There's this tension that's there. They finish the meal, and when all is said and done, the server comes with the bill, and he places it by the gentleman. And as he places it by the gentleman reaches into his pocket. Honey? Honey, I think I left my wallet in the desk at work. Do you have any money? Money? You don't give me any money. You have any credit cards? Credit cards, you took them all away from me. Hand me your purse. He takes that suitcase he calls a purse and rummages around in it and finds a few lint-covered coins. He's sweating profusely now. She says, what's the matter? I don't know how we're going to pay for this. She goes off on him. Are you kidding me? You come down on me about the way I'm dressed? And then you hurt my feelings like you've hurt my feelings. You bring me to this nice restaurant. We order this big fancy dinner. And then you can't pay for it? Well, what are you going to do? Sir, come here. I need to talk to you. Listen, I have made a horrible mistake. I have come off without my wallet. I don't have any credit cards. My wife doesn't have any credit cards. And we don't have a way to pay for this meal. And, sir, could I talk to your manager for a moment? Maybe we can make some arrangements for me to pay this bill. And the manager comes over and you explain the situation to him. And you say, listen, I'm an honest man. I don't live that far away from the restaurant. If you'll just let me go home and get a credit card, I'll leave my wife as a deposit. I mean, I'll go get something and I'll come back and I'll pay for this meal. And she's sitting there and she's fuming. And she can't believe the embarrassment. Everybody's looking at them in the restaurant. They believe him. He leaves his name and address, social security number, license number, and everything just to prove that he is a legitimate person. And so they go out into the car, and she's on him like white on rice. I mean, she begins to just carve him to pieces with words. And they're arguing. There's this tension. And by the time they get to the house, he turns and looks at her before he gets out of the car. He says, I need to tell you something. You make me sick on my stomach. The truth. That's what's happening. The pain in the neck. The headache. The upset stomach. The taut nerves. His body screaming at him. You weren't meant to operate like this. You've got the thumbprint of God on you. You weren't meant to treat one another like this. I didn't build you like this. I made you to care for one another and love one another and treat one another with kindness and love and respect. You've got the thumbprint of God on you. You're not supposed to act like this. And your body's screaming at you. It's telling you, stop doing this. Stop acting like this. Stop treating her like that. Stop treating him like that. You say, well, Elaine, that's just a silly made-up preacher story. Not so fast. Because you see, research at Women's College of Philadelphia says 60 to 80% of all mental and of all diseases are rooted in the spiritual and the mental makeup of a person. 99% of all headaches are connected to the mental and spiritual health of a person. 75% of all asthma can be traced back to the mental and spiritual makeup of an individual. 75% of all gastric diseases are rooted in the mental and the spiritual. One heart surgeon claims that 85% of all heart trouble can be traced back not to organic problems, but to the spiritual and mental health of an individual. And he's saying, can't you see this? Do the reasonable thing. In view of God's mercy, present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God, which is a reasonable service. It's the reasonable, logical thing to do. You see, when you turn from Jesus, we turn from the cry of our system. We turn from our Creator, the order of the universe. When you discover living sacrifice, living, it'll change your life. And it's not you doing the living. It's Him doing the living in you. Because you've presented yourself to Him. And He's moved in. And you're now under new management. You're under the management of Jesus Christ, empowered by the third person of the Trinity for living sacrifice lifestyle. In view of God's mercy, present yourself a living sacrifice. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, logical service. Father, thank you tonight for this simple, straightforward admonition of the Apostle Paul. And I pray that we would take it and that we would ponder this. That we would mull it over in our minds. Ask ourselves the questions tonight. Have I presented myself a living sacrifice completely holy unto Him? Have I exchanged lives with Him to where He is living His full purpose in and through my life? Come, Spirit of the living God. Take this truth. Harass us with it. Re-preach it to us. I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.